All right, beloved, are you ready? Amen. Okay. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Two of the Gospels of our four contain accounts of the genealogy of Christ and his infancy and birth. Leading feature of those infancy narratives that are contained in Matthew and Luke is the plethora of witnesses to the birth of the Messiah. And what's actually overwhelming that is the reactions. You have both positive and negative reactions coming from every angle in every single arena regarding this historic event. Of course, we know that it began with the archangel Gabriel, and relaying messages to key people at that time, people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. But once that word got to them, there were other phenomena that occurred in the vicinity of time, and you have a reaction from the shepherds. You have the emergence of the heavenly hosts over the fields of Bethlehem, where for centuries, even millenniums, there were shepherds abiding in the field, undoubtedly in the spring, summer, and fall. You have the reaction of the wise men who came from long distances to witness this element of this star that they had read in the Hebrew Old Testament that would come from Jacob. You have the negative reaction of Herod, who was a murderer. And then, seemingly obscurely, you have these two amazingly wonderful, godly people. One male, one female, and they just kind of come up out of nowhere, and what a blessing they are. They're often ignored at this time of year. I think that they are really a key to our being able to appreciate our Savior even better. I'm talking, of course, about Simeon and Anna. And when we first meet this girl, Anna, actually her Hebrew name is Hannah. There was an H in front of it. She's a very, very old woman. You'll notice that according to verse 36, she had been a widow for 84 years. It's a long time to be a widow. She had been married a mere 7 years prior to that. I'm anything but a math wizard, but if my math is correct, that accounts for 91 years that we know about for sure. And I doubt that she was married on the first year of her life. So that means that even if she had married as a young teenager, which was not uncommon in that day, she would still be seriously over 100 years old, which is very old for that time. And that's the age in which we find her as we meet her in the text of Scripture. But I can guarantee you that this is no ordinary senior citizen, because this is a woman that had grown old, doing nothing more or less than increasing her love for God with everything that was within her. All her heart, all her mind, all her soul, and all her strength. And apparently, as is indicated in our text, just like Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, very obscure personage named Noadiah, the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, she is designated as a prophetess in our text. Now, that could just mean that she just assumed the role of her husband, who is now assumingly with the Lord, but that designation is given to her nonetheless. We also notice that Anna hailed from the tribe of Asher. Asher being one of the least important of the tribes of Israel. This man Asher was the son of Jacob and Leah's handmaid Zilpah. And of course, what we know about Leah is that she was the unwanted wife, and Zilpah the unwanted slave of the unwanted wife, putting Asher kind of at the bottom of the heap. Asher was the last and consequently the least of the four slave-born sons to Jacob. Luke's purpose in mentioning Anna's ancestry was probably to validate her Jewishness. And we know nothing of her husband, though not a few surmise that he had to also have been a prophet who faithfully heralded, among other things, the coming of God's Messiah. We only know that Anna's father's name was Phanuel. It's exactly the same word as the Penuel in another place, although they're different people. Perhaps he was, or maybe I should say it was he, that taught her as a child to wait for the salvation of the Lord. It's interesting that the name Asher means blessed or happy. It was common knowledge, according to Alfred Edersheim, that the offspring of Asher had the best natural dispositions of all the 12, and they were also arguably the most physically beautiful. It might not be too far-fetched to suppose that Asher never allowed his low status to bother him much. Perhaps that trait carried on through the generations and landed specifically on Anna. You know, friends, coming from humble circumstances does not automatically mean that a person cannot be well-adjusted and blessed in God. Anna was born, may I be corny for a second, to the happy tribe. And it seems to have imbibed in her character these two characteristics that were commensurate with her immediate ancestors, being both humble and happy. And to that, she added another characteristic. Not only was she humble and happy, but she was holy. This was a godly woman. In fact, I can find in my limited perusal any widow that was more godlier than Anna. She would have certainly met the Apostle Paul's criteria in 2 Timothy regarding widows indeed. And certainly she would have been one of them. So this Anna is the godly old woman whose name will forevermore be associated with the birth and the infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Simeon, she had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, anticipating God's deliverance of Israel through this very Messiah. And consequently, Almighty God in his mercy allowed this godly girl to see his son as an infant, not being more than 6 weeks old, dependent on every human need upon the ministry of an earthly mother. And yet God allowed Anna to realize that she would gaze on the very one on whom the sustenance of the universe depended. She would actually cast her eyes on the creator of everything that had been made. This one that even when cradled in his mother's arms was upholding all things by the word of his power. We know that the Lord Jesus had been circumcised when he was 8 days old, as was common with Hebrew tradition, probably on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, now, after an appropriate lapse of time, Mary had now come to the temple with her child. She's there with her husband also to offer the required sacrifice demanded by the law to cover her uncleanness in childbirth. The Mosaic law in the book of Leviticus, chapters 12 and verses 2 through 5, stipulate very directly the requirement was that every Hebrew mother that gave birth to a male, at 40 days after the birth of that son, or actually 32 days after his circumcision, that she needed to be there front and center to offer either two lambs or two turtle doves, if they were poor, as a sin offering. By the way, which wipes out the Immaculate Conception of Mary and any other kind of Mariology. She had to offer a sin offering for herself. Or, if she gives birth to a female, She had to be there 80 days after the birth of the daughter to do the same. Well, on this particular occasion, while Mary is fulfilling her obligation to the Mosaic law, God is going to allow these two amazing people, nobody really cared about them very much, but they're going to be allowed to hold his son in their arms. One's a man, the other is a woman. Both were very old, and these two highly privileged people were nearly simultaneously given a special glimpse of their Savior in the flesh. So yes, Simeon and Anna, they make for quite a fascinating pair. Well, what I want to do this morning is I want to cover both of them, but I want to do that through making Anna the preeminent one, just for a way to accomplish that goal. So I pray that you received an outline on the way in, and that you are being ready to look at that. I want you to notice in the first place her amazing victory over the possibility of bitterness. You know, when you study people in the Bible of whom very little is told, we have three precious verses on this woman. It's sometimes necessary to read between the lines and to do that in a sanctified way. That means you don't add stuff that is incongruent with the context. It means you extract legitimate things that would have to be concomitant with the context. You flesh out the stories and you put yourselves in those people's shoes. And when we read with a fine-tooth comb verses 36 through 38, we can at once bear witness to the fact that this Anna was a woman that had achieved a significant victory over the possibility of a lifelong bitterness. She could have been very bitter over the seeming lot that God had given her. Bitter about what? Well, first of all, she could have been bitter over the death of her young husband. This was a young girl. She was married. She was happy. She's either in her late teens or at the very latest, her early 20s, when the tragic thing that she dreaded actually happened in her life. Her husband died, and she's left a widow. The love of her life is gone, and her designated God-given authority figure over her life is also gone. Anna could have been very bitter at her husband's funeral. We all know people that have turned bitter after a bereavement. I certainly know a few. They blame God for all of their sorrow. They pin everything on him. They speak rashly, accusing him of cruelty. And every time that happens, Satan wins a titanic victory by distorting the picture of God. I want to reaffirm in all of our minds that death is not God's fault. Death is our fault. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we have no one but ourselves to thank for the fact that death has now stalked the earth for over 6,000 years. It invades every home. It breaks up marriages. It turns the world into one vast titanic graveyard. And the blame for that blight must be laid at the door of sin. And Anna could very, very easily have blamed God. She could have decided to turn against him, as multiplied millions do. But had she become bitter in time, she would have turned into a very sour old woman. And of course, everybody loves those kind of people, don't they? So here's this young girl with her husband dead. She probably has to labor to make ends meet. At harvest time, she would glean in the fields, which was no easy task. That's hard labor. She would do that for the equivalent, probably, of a minimal wage, just to be able to survive through the winter. She would come home at night, see her husband's work shoes in the corner of the room. She'd see his old robe hanging in the closet. The house would be empty, silent, and full of haunting memories. Her life was dark, as anyone could observe it from the outside. But then Anna would take down the family Bible. She would find a well-worn passage in the prophecy of Isaiah, and she would read there of the treasures of darkness in what would become Isaiah 43, 45, actually. And through her faithfulness in the scriptures, Anna learned to trust God in the dark. She would say, "Dear Lord, I don't know why you took my beloved from me, but I trust you anyway. And you have promised to be the friend of the widow. And Lord, I need you to be my friend." So Anna entered into that great victory. She could have been bitter at the funeral. Instead, she entered into the treasures of darkness. And she decided that she would make God's house her home. All those temple courts were the things that became familiar to her, all those surrounding Herod's temple. Those courts in Anna's day were both commodious, if not elaborate. The outer court, which was rebuilt and extended by Herod, it actually did not form a part of the sacred area. Gentiles were allowed to walk there, so that it was called the court of the Gentiles. The ruling religious authorities had concessions set up in this court. Their agents were always busy there, exchanging and changing money for buying and selling of animals for sacrifice. Anna would make her way across that court until she came to some steps which led to a barrier. The barrier actually had a name. It was called the middle wall of partition, referred to by the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And on the wall, notices were placarded in Greek and Latin to warn Gentiles not to penetrate beyond that point. The penalty for not heeding that warning was death. Ritually unclean Jews were also forbidden to go beyond that wall of partition. Once you were in the court, you had 9 massive gates that surrounded the entire temple precinct. And one of the gates was known as the Beautiful Gate. It was sometimes also called the Corinthian Gate because it alone was overlaid in the costliest, beautiful Corinthian bronze, which was virtually unable to distinguish from gold. Well, Anna would make her way through one of those gates. And she would enter into a facility that came to be known the Court of the Woman, the Women. And in that court, the temple treasury was located. Jewish men could go further. They would go into the Court of Israel. And then the descendants of Aaron could go further still into the Court of the Priests. But Anna could only go as far as the court of the woman. Now, in that court, she found, sometime early after the decease of her husband, she found a quiet corner, and that became actually her real home. You'll notice that in verse 37, it says that she departed not from the temple. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit says this woman departed not from the temple. That doesn't mean she didn't have a home. She was there most of the time, though. She made God her husband, and she made his house her home, and she entered into the treasures of darkness. This woman could easily have said the same thing as Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." So instead of becoming bitter at her husband's funeral, Anna dedicated her widowhood to her God. And she determined that she would stay the happiest, holiest widow in all of Jerusalem. But the death of her husband was not the only thing that Anna could have been bitter at. She could have also been bitter over her strict upbringing. And this is an assumption that I am firmly convinced is nevertheless real. Anna, for all intents and purposes, would be the equivalent of a PK. And she could have reacted against God even before she became a widow. She could have resented the fact that her parents forced her to go to the temple so often when she was a little girl. And then when tragedy struck, she might have said, well, if that's all the thanks I get for going to the temple all the time when I had other things to do, that's it. I'll never darken the doors of this temple again. It's astonishing how many people offer excuses like that. I've heard them for over 30 years. Actually, the most precious privilege ever granted to a human being is to actually come into the world, to be born into an actual, real Christian home. A home where there's no doubt that the parents have completely given their lives to Jesus Christ. Where they would not be caught dead failing to keep fellowship with God's people. Where they require their children to be in church every single time the doors are open. And to protect their children as far as possible from the sick satanic evil that dominates this world. Think of it. Think of the possibilities. Just think of where you could have wound up. You could have been born into a Hindu home. I've seen what that's like. I've been there. I've preached there. You know, it hasn't been very long, but what some little Hindu girls were subject to, the horrors of child marriage. Many others were destined to serve as temple prostitutes. The Hindus have some 300 million gods. And they are the worst of idol worshippers. They venerate rats, vermin, insects, and other creeping things. I remember my first year in college, 1977. I was looking at a National Geographic magazine. For some reason, I remember this. And there was all these pictures of these Hindus putting out food for rats that they regarded as sacred ancestors. And all this in a land that traditionally has a very hard time feeding its multiplied millions of people. Lo and behold, not long after that, they made a film out of it. National Geographic did. Or you could have been born into a Muslim home. That would have been fun. Muslims are taught to worship a fake deity named Allah and to revere the teachings of a fierce, violent, satanic, lustful, murderous prophet. And you would have gone around that house day and night screaming a formula, there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his fake prophet. That's what you would have been doing had you been born in a Muslim home, which is increasing exponentially in America. Or you might have been born into communism. There's still millions and millions and tens and hundreds of millions of communists in the world, or Marxism. Communists and Marxists indoctrinate their children in the lie that there is no God. Multiplied hundreds of millions of communists and Marxists, they die in their sins without God, without hope, without Christ. In fact, they probably never even heard John 3:16. And that's becoming even more rampant in America. Those that are born into Christian homes are the most privileged characters in the entire world. And yet some resent their Christian upbringing. They just can't wait to break the bands, get away from all that. And just like the prodigal son, they throw off the restraints and the requirements of a godly home. And if you have someone like that in your house, you need to just let them go. Let them go! So that in their loneliness, they might perhaps find chance to repent and come back. They had been brought up surrounded by sublime truth. They'd been taught that Jesus is the eternal, uncreated Son of the living God, that he deliberately, of his own will, incarnated himself in human form and landed in Bethlehem, that he alone is the only human being that ever lived that went about doing good, and that he lives in the power of an endless life, and that he is mighty to save. And yet these privileged characters that grow up in homes like that will just throw it all away. I guarantee you, when a person decides to turn their back, male or female, on all of that, on everything that is Christian, God just might let you go. And he'll do that knowing that what happens in most cases is they've made a horrific exchange. They've exchanged the love and the beauty of their loving, gracious God for a satanic piece of slime. It'll be more tolerable for some shivering, naked cannibal standing at the great white throne on the day of judgment than for a rebel like that. But I think of this Phanuel. Anna's father must have been, I can't prove it, but I imagine him to be a godly man. His name was Phanuel. You know what Phanuel means? Face of God. Anna grew up in a home where her father was a living image of God to her childish soul. And I would imagine her mother was probably the same. She saw the face of God in the face of her father, and she knew what God was like, both the goodness and the severity of the Lord, because she knew what her father was like. You have to wonder why so many Christian parents see their children go astray. It's epidemic. Sometimes it's because the children look at their parents and they don't see the face of God. Children, parents have to do more than just talk about what's right. Your responsibility is to live Christ so that your children will think of the face of God when they see your face. But sometimes even that is spurned. And will become more so as we see the day approaching and the apostasy hastens. So yes, Anna could have been bitter over the death of her husband. She could have been bitter over the requirements that her parents put on her as a young girl. And then thirdly, she could have been bitter over her declining health. Don't tell me she was the epitome of health at the age of 100. I mean, even though she's not bitter over her family, she could have been bitter over the undoubted things that had been plaguing her. A person does not arrive at 100 plus years old without accumulating the inevitable physical consequences of old age. You reckon she had rheumatism? I mean, can a 100-year-old person not have arthritis? I know about arthritis. I'm not even anywhere near 100 years old. She might have had a weak heart, could have had bad circulation, could have had high blood pressure. She could have pleaded her old age and used that as, in the eyes of anyone, which would have been a legitimate excuse to no longer darken the doors of the temple. This woman's chief delight was to be where the people of God came together. Now you can imagine what her liberal acquaintances would have said to her, who, by the way, she would have chosen never to hang out with. Granny, you'd better give it up. You might fall down and break your hip on those stairs. Granny, you can't go to the house of God today. It's raining. You know, Granny, you're so old. Why not just ease up a little bit? The only reason somebody would tell you that, by the way, is because their conscience is killing them. Why don't you just settle for the... Why don't you just go on the Sabbath? Isn't that enough? Anna would have said, I'm looking for the coming of the Lord. And when he comes, I know where I want him to find me. I can think of 1,000 places where I do not want him to find me. I know where I'd like him to find me, and I know where I'm most likely to find him. Knowing the prophecy of Malachi, that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. You'll never keep me out of God's house. She would say, I rejoiced with them that said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. We have one incident recorded in the life of Christ when he was 12 years old. And the Bible says that on that occasion of his bar mitzvah, his parents lost him. Totally understandable. And in the masses of that crowd. And so they went back to Jerusalem. They spent 3 days scouring the entire city. But what I never was able to understand in this account was how they never even thought of going to the temple first. Their son haunted that temple. And Anna was just like Jesus in that. She loved the place where God's people were. So did Peter and John. Acts 4:23 says that after they were threatened by the Sanhedrin, it says, being let go, Peter and John went to their own company. You know, there's more truth in poetry in the old saying that birds of a feather flock together. Well, yeah, she could have been bitter, all right. My husband is dead. I was brought up with strict religious upbringing. My health is in a horrible condition. And then finally, she could have been bitter over her financial status. She could have used her financial status as well as her frailty as an excuse to just stay home. You know, there were vested interests in that temple. There were those who, under the guise of religion, fleeced widows and the helpless. That was their livelihood. The Lord Jesus said so. The Lord Jesus in Mark 12:40 said he spoke of charlatans that devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. You know, under Jewish law, a widow could not dispose of her property except only through the rabbis. You couldn't just have a garage sale. You had to give it to the rabbis. Some, I would say probably most, of who were slimy cheats. And I don't want to be so naive to think that Anna had never been cheated by a corrupt rabbi. But the fact that some people use religion as a cloak to cover up their evil... Really, Anna said, that's not my wagon. That makes no difference to me. She'll not let hypocrisy of someone else rob her of her own joy in the Lord. All these things make the statement that you see in verse 37 all the more amazing. She departed not from the temple. By the way, that negative, not, is a strong a not. Is there? There's several degrees of not and no and negatives in the New Testament. It's a full direct negation. She absolutely never left the temple. There were no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Anna lived solely for that place where God had put his name Her whole life revolved around that temple. There's a verse in Anna's Bible that told her that the Lord would come suddenly into his temple. Malachi 3, verse 1. She did not know where else he would come, but she knew that he would come there, so the temple was where she wanted to be. And she triumphed over all the big and little excuses that people make for staying away from the gathering place of the people of God. She was not infatuated by the temple itself, but she wanted to be where God himself said that he would one day come. And her presence in the temple was evidence of her victory over bitterness. And that leads us, secondly, then, to her amazing, faithful longevity of service. What was Anna's vocation? Simply this. It's right there in verse 37. This remarkable woman, notice what it says, friends. This is even more amazing. She served God with fasting and prayers night and day, round the clock. There's three words in our New Testament for served. One of them is liturgical. In other words, it has to do with worship, service of worship. That's what this word is. Her service was an act of worship. This woman devoted her whole life to praying for the Lord's coming. She could see wrongs all about her, even in the temple, and she longed for the Lord to come and to right everything, make everything right that was wrong. So when we read of this amazing service, which became her vocation, what do you picture this? Use your mind's eye's imagination. This old woman, bent over, undoubtedly, probably had one of those humps in her back, you know, feeble, doing what the high priest should have been doing. The high priest, as we all knew, Annas and Caiaphas, were as corrupt and wicked as they come. All they care about is the politics of the office. They weren't even Levites. They purchased the office from Rome. She's doing what they should have been doing. We can also picture an old woman doing what the shining seraphim and cherubim were doing. So we see this woman, Anna, as the old Southern Baptist hymn says, you ever hear that hymn? Gazing on the Lord in glory. You see her day and night. She cries like the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Or like John in Revelation, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. She brought her body under control, and that set her spirit free. Her life's work was to praise the Lord and to pray. She prayed for her family. She prayed for her acquaintances, her friends. She prayed for the corrupt leaders of her nation. She prayed for the spiritual life of her people. She prayed for those who had rule over the land. She prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this Hannah, you know what Hannah means? God is gracious. People might have said to her, God is gracious? Really? What happened to your husband? Married 7 years, you're a young teenager, God is gracious? Anna would have said, oh, yes, he is. That's how he wedded me to himself. Do you think I've been a widow these past 84 years? Oh, no, I've been married to another, even to him who one day will be raised from the dead. So what's Anna's service? What's her job? To pray. Can you imagine? God has very few people like this woman on the face of the earth today, whether male or female. He's got, you know, back in the early days, there were a lot of guys that wanted to preach, but nobody wanted to pray. Well, that leads us finally to her third amazing thing, her lifelong desire, which just like Simeon, had been realized. Well, the day had come, and everything that she had prayed for nearly a century, is now answered. What was that day like? It's like any other day. No rocket bottles went off, no 4th of July celebrations. Anna probably woke up that morning, the usual time, got her poor old bones up, out of bed, stretched out those stiff joints. You can imagine it took a little while to get going, amen? She dressed, went outside, picked up her water pitcher and hobbled down to the well. And she maybe exchanged a few pleasantries with the other women from the neighborhood. And she went back home and fixed herself a breakfast that all of us would scorn upon. A little porridge, maybe. Some mean thing. And then she would take her well-worn staff, and off she would go, which was her ritual every day of her life, to the temple. She did this so many times, she could have done it blindfolded. In fact, she probably had poor eyesight. She knew every house, every shop on top of the roof of the house, every man, every woman, every stick, every stone. And I can picture her trudging along, can't you? Puffing, panting. As she came to the Temple Mount, there was rising from the deep valleys. That mountain was like an island surrounded by a sea. You could see the walls all around it. Amazing buildings inside the facility, the palaces, the streets, the houses, rising terrace after terrace. The mountain was crowned by a mass of snowy marble and glittering gold. And I think that to the extent that she could see, she would pause and admire the splendor of what God had done. She'd seen it thousands of times, but it never failed to inspire awe in her and to take her breath away. She'd seen that gigantic sacred enclosure thronged with as many as 200,000 people every time there was a high or holy day or a feast of Israel. And then once she got within the temple gates, she would spy the colonnades and the porches that were prevalent all over the precinct. The most famous ancient colonnade in Herod's temple was something called the Solomon's Porch. And she saw the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet high, towering above the Kidron Valley. And then once past those colonnades, she would enter the court of the Gentiles. And as she walked through that court, she looked with disdain, disapproval, at the way it had been made merchandise out of. It grinded at her soul. It was like nails on chalkboard. It made her sick. And then she'd get to that middle wall of partition, and she'd be forced to labor up 14 steps to enter in through one of the splendid gates to get to the court of the women. And there Anna found her habitual corner, and she would begin her daily round of prayer. But this day would be different from any other day, because on this day, her Savior was in that temple. Different kind of day. And out of the corner of her eye, she sees this young couple coming. The girl's riding a donkey. They're obviously very poor. And they've got a baby. They got the baby wrapped in a blanket. And then out of the corner of her other eye, she sees this old man approaching this young couple. And she knows him. She knows who Simeon was. She knew exactly what the text says about him, that he was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and that the Holy Ghost was upon him. Those things were true of her, too. And that it had been revealed unto that very man by the Spirit of God that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. They had talked about that. She knew how he had come by the Holy Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought that Jesus to do for him and for Mary after the custom of the law, and then Simeon said, "Let me hold him." And he took the Savior up in his own arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Oh, what a glorious thing. And she just couldn't help but overhearing what Simeon had said as he intercepted that couple and took the baby in his arms. "Lord, now let thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And Anna's heart, she felt like it would just explode right out of her chest. It's actually him. Hallelujah. I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. And through his blood, I now am saved. She would have sung it. Yes, he's there. He'd come as a little baby thing. She knew the prophecy of Micah, that he was to come and land in Bethlehem. She knew Isaiah 9, that a virgin would conceive. And this woman just broke into thanksgiving as she had never done before. Now she has a new vocation, not just to pray. Now she's going to speak about him to everybody that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 38? Anybody that she knew would listen, she had to get an earful for them. And believe me, if anybody knew every believer in town, it was her. She'd come up to them and say, hey, Jeremiah, he's here. She would say to every one of them, I've seen him. And the parents have named him Yeshua. God saves. She'd say, keep your eyes open because you'll see him as an adult walking in this temple. Be ready. And what a day that was. So instead of becoming bitter, Anna became a blessing. And her joy over the coming of Jesus is ample enough testimony to God's faithfulness to reward a faith like the one that she demonstrated. Now, how about you? Let me ask you this. If you were placed under arrest for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to bring a conviction? Would there? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I have found him. Amen. Who my soul so long has craved. Is that true of you today? I pray it is. Because you'll never see one second of heaven without Christ. Is his righteousness imputed to your account? It better be. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us today. Help us to honor you. We're weak and frail, and we are unfaithful. We fall many times. Help us, Lord, to get back up again and walk with God, not to fall prey to all the satanic tricks, especially at this time of year. Help us to keep our attention focused as Anna, night and day, 365 days a year, for Jesus' glory. Amen.